Let me turn you then in the New Testament to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. John's first epistle. Chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then to our portion in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We shall read from verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our consideration of this psalm, we examined verse 25 and 26, and we observed the point which Asaph has reached in his recovery from that low ebb in which we found him at the commencement of the psalm. Here at this point, he confesses this: whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? Here Asaph is expressing a profound desire after God. Here he is expressing that same sentiment as we observe in that other well-known psalm: as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my heart panteth after thee, O my God. It is a longing or a yearning after God. After God in his being and his person. And we said that this is significant, for it is a relatively simple thing to rejoice in God and to yearn after God on account of the things from which he saves us. Or likewise, on account of the blessings and glory to which he saves us. Or indeed, to rejoice in God on account of his works or his doings or his dealings with us. And yet, over and above this, the particular verse before us and the sentiment here expressed is that our desire and longing should be after God himself. God in the essence of his being. And here Asaph confesses that he has nothing on earth to compare with God. Nothing which he desires in the place or above the being of God. What a difference has been wrought in his life and attitude from that situation at the commencement of the psalm when he was envious of the foolish and the prosperity which the wicked seem to have. But we observe that Asaph goes still further in confessing that there was nothing that he desired or set above God in heaven. The glory which awaits the Lord's people, the scripture assures us, is of such a superlatively great nature and state that it has not even begun to enter our minds or thinking what God has prepared for them that love him. Certain passages in scripture give us a little foretaste of it in the allegorical language of scripture. Yet this is but the fringe, but the least part of the fullness of it. And yet, says Asaph, for all the glories and wonders and blessedness of that heavenly state, there is nothing, there is no one in it or about it, which he would prefer above the being and person of God. Nothing in earth but God, nothing in heaven but God, and still further, nothing in himself but God. He recognizes that there is nothing about his person, his accomplishments, his own being, which he would set in order of priority above the person of God. Indeed, he readily confesses that his flesh and his heart faileth, in within and without. He is perishing and as nothing. But God, the distinguishing feature about Asaph, the distinguishing characteristic of Asaph, God indwelling, God, his God, is the strength of his heart. And he says, my portion forever. The wonderful thing about desiring God is that we will never be disappointed. The wonderful thing about having God as our portion is that it will never expire or wax or wane. It will ever be so. Such is the eternity of his being and the glorious consequences of it for ourselves. Which brings us then to these two verses which conclude the psalm. And compared to the confusion and want of clarity that Asaph was experiencing at the commencement of this psalm, here we have absolute clarity. As Asaph here expresses in these two verses a distinction as profound as black and white, as light and darkness. For here you will observe in verses 27 and 28, he describes two states to which all humanity belong. And he describes them in two simple words, in verse 27, far, and in verse 28, near. He speaks in verse 27 of they that are far from God, and in verse 28 of the state of being near to God. Two very distinct and sharply delineated categories. A state of distance from God and a state of closeness with God. A condition of being afar off as contrasted with a condition of being nigh. Those that are within and those that are without. No middle ground, no continuum of states, but two very distinct categories of person, two very distinct categories of existence. There at the commencement of the psalm, we observed Asaph almost contemplating whether he was in the camp which he most rightly desired to be in, or whether he might rather change his state. We observed how he desired or attempted for a while to have a foot in both camps, not willing to part with the enjoyments of religion and yet at the same time wanting all the pleasures of sin and the prosperity of the wicked. Unable to disacknowledge God and yet desiring the prosperity and temporal comforts of those who deny God, those who say there is no God. But here you see in this process through which God has brought him, preventing his foot from sliding, setting him back in his sanctuary, revealing truth to him concerning the world, concerning God, and concerning himself. He has now this better estimation, this better comprehension. There are those who are near unto God and those that are afar. Observe then the way in which he describes these two categories, beginning in verse 27 with those that are far from God. Here in this category are all unbelievers. Here in this category are the wicked whose prosperity he had so erroneously desired for a while. Here in this category are the foolish who say in their heart, there is no God. And interestingly, you will observe that this state of distance from God, this state of being far from him, he describes in these terms, them that go a-whoring from thee. Them that go a-whoring from thee. That is to say, he uses the analogy of marital unfaithfulness to describe their state and condition. Now, this, of course, is language which we are perhaps more familiar with in the case of Old Testament Israel. Those people whom you remember God had called out and delivered from Egypt with his mighty power and set up to be that nation and that peculiar people unto himself, and yet who, for all their advantages and privileges and spiritual opportunities which they had, turned instead away from that covenant relationship in which God entered with them and forsook God for idolatry, for paganism, for the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And God, in numerous passages of Scripture and on the lips of various of the prophets, describes their behavior in these terms. They were in a covenant relationship with him, a relationship of vows and promises from which they had egregiously and sinfully turned aside to follow others, to devote their affections and their lusts on others. This was their state and condition. This is what brought them to that state of distance from God. But here you will observe, the psalmist does not use this language in respect of Israel, in respect of a people who were gods spiritually and then turned aside from that. He is using this language very broadly of all humanity, of all unbelievers. Because you see, there is a more general sense in which this metaphor, this language, applies to all humanity. Because, of course, in the first instance, all humanity was represented in our first parents, with whom God had that close and intimate relationship in the Garden of Eden. They communed face to face. God had that undivided communion with them. They were in that closeness of relationship. And yet, by virtue of sin, by virtue of disobedience, they forsook God. They forsook their Creator. They forsook that God who had made them and who made his covenants with them, choosing instead the imagined pleasures of sin. And God, speaking upon the sinful state of humanity, speaking of the fall, describes it in here in these terms, as to go a-whoring from God. This is the state of the worldling, you see. This is the condition of the unbeliever. They do not begin life in a state of neutrality. They do not begin life and existence with some innate condition of goodness and with the amicability of God. By virtue of sin and the fall, it is as though all humanity had gone a-whoring from God and is consequently subject to his wrath and indignation. This is the condition of unbelieving men and women. They are subject to God's enmity. They enter into life under his censure and subject to his wrath. They are far from God on that account, and indeed God equally is afar from them. And that state, that condition of standing condemned already, as John 3 describes it, is fatal if it continues thus, if it is perpetuated. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Shall perish. The word is definitive. The word is conclusive. The word leaves no latitude for alternative interpretation or for misunderstanding. It does not leave space for any third way, spiritually speaking. It does not allow for any exemptions or exceptions from this fundamental rule. They that are far from thee shall perish. The worldling, the unbeliever, the denier of God has no concern or regard for such words as these. He imagines that he is his own master, that he controls his own destiny, that he exercises free will, that he may choose his own course in life, that he may save himself if he so desires and intends from any such problems or disasters or needs as may encounter him in life, and thinks that he will thus live his life and that it will end according as he has directed it and appointed it for himself, and then there shall be an end. But God, an omniscient God, an all-knowing God, tells humanity otherwise. They that are far from him shall perish. Indeed, the language of this verse goes still further. As the psalmist adds, "Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." And here is a devastating yet inescapable truth. For if one were able to consider all the history of humanity from creation until this present time, and to be able to see what was their condition in life and what is their condition now, this would be the truth of it, that all those who were afar from God, all those who were born in unbelief and died in unbelief, everyone, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, who was ever in this camp, who was ever in this condition of being and remaining far from God, he has destroyed. And for all their ignorance of it, for all their denial of it, for all their defiance of this truth and of the God who speaks it, the fact of the matter is this: God has destroyed every one of them. And hell is full of them this evening. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Oh, my friends, what price now the prosperity of the wicked? What value now the lifestyle of the denier of God? What place now for the temporal pleasures and the passing treasures and the fading corruptible prizes of the wicked and the godless? All come to this ultimate end outside of God. They shall perish is the sure word of this text. They have been destroyed, every one of them to date. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Asaph, reflecting upon this, goes on to speak in verse 28 of the other camp, of the other category, of that other portion of humanity who are, in the words of this text, near to God. Near to God. And his description of the state of being near to God, in contrast with that which he has just described, we might have thought he would use more effusive superlatives and adjectives, but he describes it like this. He says, "It is good." It is good. And there is a great profoundness in the simplicity and economy of language. It is good. Unspeakably good. Undescribably good. Immeasurably good. To belong to that portion of humanity who are near to God. Good, not least because of the nature of God's being. There in those verses we considered last week, Asaph has expressed something of that desire. God above anything in earth, God above anything in heaven. My friends, if such be the case with God and with his being, how good it is to be near unto him, to have that desire for him and to know it fulfilled in closeness and proximity to deity. There is a God. That God is great beyond our imagining and more to be desired than all the force of human language will allow us to express. How good then, how great a condition is it to be near to such a God as that? To be close unto such a being as that? To be, as it were, in the locality, in the vicinity, in the proximity of all that greatness and godliness and blessedness. Life nor eternity will suffice to rightly express the goodness of it. And yet you will observe that Asaph goes still further and makes a particular qualification. Yes, objectively and in absolute terms, it is a wondrous thing to be near to deity, to be close unto God. But it is more personal and more particular than that. It is good, he says, for me. For me. There are personal blessings. There are personal consequences of this state of closeness unto God. Indeed, Ephesians begins to describe something of it, speaking of our ultimate and heavenly estate, where it says this: God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you notice the personal pronouns that are there? God has a particular design, a particular desire to bless his people. That they should be the recipients of his goodness. That they should be the objects of his grace and glory and riches and kindness. This is what it means to the individual, to the saved soul, to be near unto God, to be in the circle of his favor, to be within the locality of his divine affection. It is good for them. It is good for me and you, believing friend. You know, in the words of this text which is before us, I hear something of a parallel to the words of Peter, you remember, as spoken upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he, with James and John, were privileged to witness a most phenomenal sight. And just for a moment, the veil of flesh which shrouded the incarnate deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, was, as it were, drawn back. And he became for a moment white and glistering, one of the gospel accounts tells us, as something of his godhood, the godhood that dwelt in him bodily, was shone forth. And of course, at that same time, his precedence and preeminence, even over Moses and the law and Elijah and the prophets, was made manifest in the things which they saw. And that cloud of glory and brightness overshadowed them, and the voice of deity was heard to speak. And the best thing that Peter could give by way of response or reaction to it was this: Lord, it is good for us to be here. Good for us to be here. Human language was not sufficient rightly to describe their privileges, their blessings, to be in that state. For their eyes to see, for their ears to hear things that the great of former generations, kings and prophets, had desired to see but had not seen. It is good for us to be here. Oh, my friends, the ultimate fellowship that you and I as believers will have with God is far surpassing that which they had upon the Mount of Transfiguration. How good will it ultimately prove for us to be near to God? What is it that brings us near to God? What causes that transformation to come about? What makes the difference between those that are far and those that are near? Is it any inherent merit of their own? Is it any qualifying characteristics which they miraculously possessed? Is it anything that they have achieved or done or wrought or accomplished? No. Asaph describes the one thing which has brought him nigh unto God in a spiritual sense in this verse 28: I have put my trust in the Lord God. By grace are ye saved, we just read there in Ephesians 2, by faith. By faith. That exercise of trust, of belief, of hope in God. That is the difference. That is the distinction. That is the process, if we may call it a process, by which an individual is brought from that state of being afar off to being brought nigh. The exercise of God-given faith in himself. Faith to believe, writes Wesley, thou seest I have, for thou that faith hast given. And this Asaph expresses. This nearness to God, this closeness unto him, with all its privileges, with all its blessedness, with all its indescribable glory, has come about by grace through faith. And my friends, just as faith brought us unto God in salvation at the first, so it is the continued exercise of faith that will bring us ever nearer and closer to God. This is what we continually stand in need of. I have put my trust in the Lord God, says Asaph, and this was what brought about and what constituted his drawing near unto him. This is what we need, my friends. It is faith that will keep us close to God. It is faith that will ensure our continued enjoying of him and of his blessings now. As one hymn writer put it, oh, that I had a stronger faith to draw within the veil, to rest on what my Saviour saith, whose words can never fail. Faith, my friends, this exercise of trust in God puts us within the veil, puts us in his presence, puts us in that very light in which he dwells, as John spoke of it there in his first epistle, chapter 1, enables us to walk in that light as he is in the light. It brings us so close to God that we share the illumination, that divine effulgence which pours forth from him. It is good for me, says Asaph, to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. That I may declare all thy works. After the three disciples beheld the transfiguration of the Lord upon the mount, you remember he specifically had to tell them not to speak of it. And we can well imagine why such a commandment was needed. They had seen a great and mighty wonder. They had seen a phenomenal thing. They had seen something great and marvelous, and we can imagine how they would have been almost falling over themselves to tell of it to others. And of course, how in their case, and at that point, it might have gendered pride and strifes and so on and so forth. Because it is only natural that enjoying the closeness of fellowship with God, comprehending more of himself and of his blessings and of his glory, our response will ever be to speak of it, to declare it, to tell it forth. And this also Asaph expresses, that I may declare all thy works. From this position of closeness to God, says Asaph, he can now speak properly of him, and of his dealings, and of his sovereignty, and of his promises, and of his providence, Asaph, before, you remember, having grown cold, having drifted somewhat from his God, became confused, his vision clouded, began to yearn after the tawdry and passing treasures of this world. But now, near to God, he can declare things more truly. He can see things more clearly. And he can understand that though his life should be all adversity and trial and difficulty and want and penury, yet still it is infinitely preferable to the supposed riches and pleasures and prosperities of the wicked. He can declare things aright. From this position of closeness unto God, he can see things more clearly. He can speak of God's sovereign purposes being unfolded in wonderful ways, and all things working together for good to them that are the called of God, to them who are called according to his purpose. He could declare all God's works from this position. But more particularly, he could declare what the Lord had done for him. He could declare what the Lord had done for him. God's works, not in general, God's works, not in theory only, but God's works in relation to himself. Asaph, from this position of closeness and trust in God, could describe how the Lord had patience with him when he tripped and stumbled, how the Lord ensured that though his foot began to slip, it was only an almost, only a nearly. He could describe how that God brought him again into the sanctuary, how God revealed unto him the truth concerning humanity at large, concerning himself, concerning God. Asaph could describe those things now. His soul could tell out the wondrous works of God. He, the redeemed of the Lord, could say so. And my friends, he did precisely that. And we know that he did, because it is here before us in the 73rd Psalm. The Psalm concludes by describing what it has just done. Asaph ends this autobiographical exposition by describing how he is now near to God and in that position of trust and blessedness and security may declare what the Lord has done for him and may give testimony to the Lord's dealings with him in his life up to this point. Asaph was brought through this trying and difficult course that he might ultimately give a still greater testimony and witness to the Lord, that he might, in spite of these dark passages through which he came, say in truth and with experience and with joy, truly, God is good. May we be blessed and instructed in our considerations of it, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn answers well to this theme and subject: eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard those things that thou hast there, for every promise of thy word awaits my soul to dare. Oh, why should I let sorrow reign when such a God is mine, who gives to me and gives again and tells me, mine is thine. This wonderful hymn, written, of course, by Vernon Higham, whose funeral took place on Tuesday. Let us sing together to the glory of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.